Welcome to the Northview Church Podcast. Here at Northview, our mission is to connect people with God and to connect people with people. You can join us each weekend live at one of our Indianapolis locations or online through our online campus. Visit www.northviewchurch.us for specific times and locations. Now, let's join lead pastor Steve Poe for this week's message.
So welcome, Northview. It's good to have all of you here today. Thank you again for giving us a part of your weekend. You know, I heard about a little country church that was doing a revival, and they had a young evangelist that came in, and he was fired up, and he was excited, and he was preaching on the book of Revelation. And so he's just pacing back and forth, and he's spitting and singing, talking about Revelation, and he comes up to the platform, and he says, "Behold, I come quickly." And then he kept going, and he got even more fired up than he was before, and he's pacing back and forth, and he comes a second time, and he said, "Again I say, behold, I come quickly." And then he continues to pace back and forth, and he feels like he's got the congregation all revved up, and he comes and he says it again, "Again I say to you, behold, I come quickly." And about that time, he tripped over the mic cord, and he fell on the little old lady sitting on the front row, and he felt so embarrassed and so bad. And he got up and he said, "Ma'am, I am so sorry." And she said, "Son, don't apologize. It's my fault. You told me three times you were coming. I should have got out of the way." Well, guys, again, I'm glad you're here. Let me pray, and we're going to jump right into this. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. You're an amazing God. We just thank you for who you are and all that you do in each of our lives. I thank you for the way that you're blessing us. I thank you for the way you're blessing our church, and I pray that that would just continue. Lord, I pray the same for churches all throughout our community, that, Lord, your blessings and favor would be upon every church teaching and preaching about the amazing love of God. Thanks, Lord. And now, Father, I just pray that as we continue in our study in the book of Revelation, that, God, you would just challenge us, Lord. Help us to recognize what you're trying to say to each one of us through this study. Thanks, God. We ask it all now in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So at the beginning of World War II, the Philippines were about to fall to the Japanese, and General Douglas MacArthur was ordered by President Roosevelt to evacuate his staff immediately. Well, before he left, MacArthur made a promise to the Philippine people. He said, "I shall return." Well, 3 years went by without his return, and of course, people were getting discouraged. But all throughout that time, on shortwave radios, they would broadcast support to those that were carrying on the battle behind the lines, and they continually repeated over and over and over again MacArthur's promise, "I shall return, I shall return." And on October 22nd, 1944, MacArthur fulfilled that promise. And as he came ashore, he declared to the people, "I have returned." You see, what we have to understand, he made a promise and he intended to fulfill that promise no matter what obstacle came his way. Listen to me, guys. Jesus made a similar promise nearly 2,000 years ago when he said, "I am coming back." It's a promise that's been repeated over and over and over again in every church across the world. Folks, it's a promise that he will fulfill. Revelation 19 tells us what that's going to be like. Now, after looking at the horrors of the tribulation period in the last several weeks, I know that it's a little bit much to take in. I know it's overwhelming. And so you may need to just kind of sit back and you may need to just take a deep breath because it's been some pretty heavy stuff for the last several chapters. But I will tell you, the scene in heaven is radically different from the one that we've looked at on earth. As we jump into chapter 19, some have said that the first six verses are called the Hallelujah Chorus of the Bible. We're going to see the heavenly host all shouting hallelujah, hallelujah, which basically means praise the Lord. And we're going to see the same word used in the book of Psalms, and it's actually, though, the only time we see this word used in the New Testament. So then, why is everyone in heaven rejoicing? What are they excited about? Well, there's several reasons. And so let's jump into chapter 19, verse 2. It says, "For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Now, this tells us they're rejoicing because God has avenged the blood of the Christian martyrs by destroying the Antichrist kingdom. And the second reason they're shouting hallelujah is because the judgment of the saints has been completed. And they are about to celebrate, my friends, what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and which, by the way, is going to be the greatest banquet that has ever been held in all of time that anyone will ever experience. In fact, let's read on in verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Now pay attention to this. It says fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's important. You're going to hear that several times in Scripture and Revelation. And just always remember, it's fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" And so, Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride of Christ, and it says that she has made herself ready. And guys, I just want to ask you, have you been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? Have you been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? And the third reason that they're singing hallelujah, they're celebrating, is because the time has come for Jesus to return. That's where we are in the scheme of things. We're going to see the second coming of Jesus Christ is about to take place. The description of his return all starts in verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and he makes war." John sees heaven open up, and out comes Jesus riding on a white horse. But I want you to notice he doesn't return alone. Look at verse 14. It says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in, there it is again, fine linen, white and clean. It says the armies in heaven were following him, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen. And we said the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So who in the world are these armies that are riding with Jesus? Now, some have tried to say that they're angels. I don't believe that's the case at all, because it says they're dressed in fine linen, which again stands for the righteous act of the saints. So I believe that they are the same people we just read about in verse 8. The bride of Christ, the church. Guys, it's referring to you and me. So guys, the church is clearly depicted here in heaven with Jesus at the end of the tribulation period, returns with Jesus at what we know of as the second coming of Jesus Christ. So for me, this is just more evidence for a pre-trib rapture. Now, some people say, well, Steve, if we're going to be raptured before the seven-year tribulation period, and the seven-year tribulation period, which we've looked at in the past several weeks, is a horrible thing, it's a horrific thing. And so if we're not even going to be a part of that, then why in the world do we need to study it? Why in the world do we even know what it's about? Because guys, you all have unchurched friends that are going to go through the tribulation period unless we get to them with the gospel message of Jesus Christ and we get to them soon. And hopefully, if we're aware of just how bad the tribulation period is going to be, we're going to do whatever we possibly can to reach our unchurched friends, to reach our unchurched coworkers and family members, because we care. And that's why I constantly talk about the importance of us inviting our unchurched friends to church. That's why I continually talk about you need to reach out to your family members. You need to reach out to your coworkers and invite them to come and see. Because we don't want anyone that we know or love, we don't want anyone, whether we know them or not, to go through the tribulation period. Now, Jesus is portrayed returning as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. So let's read on. We're looking at a lot of scripture. Hopefully you've got your Bible and you've got it open and you're following along with me. Verse 15, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So right now, He's our high priest in heaven. He's our mediator before the throne of God. In fact, we know that's true from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. But when he returns, it's clear that he is coming in power and glory. Now, we saw in verse 11 that his purpose is what? His purpose is to judge and to wage war against the enemies of God. Now, in verse 15, it said that he's going to strike down the nations with the word of his mouth. He's going to strike down the nations with the word of his mouth, and he's going to rule over them with a rod of iron. Now, chapter 19 then concludes with what people often refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. I'm confident that you've heard of that before, the Battle of Armageddon. It describes the Lord's defeat of the Antichrist and his forces, which we've already talked about in chapter 16. And it says that they are camped in the Valley of Armageddon. Let's read on, verse 17. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God.'" Pay attention to that. "Gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh, and of all people, free and slave, small and great." Now, this angel that it refers to here is God's representative. But as you might imagine, it's really not much of a battle that takes place here. The Lord simply speaks a word which results in the Antichrist and his forces being instantly destroyed by a supernatural plague. We don't know really details about that, but it's destroyed by a supernatural plague. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, "And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, who will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth," same thing we're talking about here in Revelation, "and destroy by the splendor of his coming." The Antichrist will be slain with the breath of his mouth. And then listen to how bad it's going to be. I mean, seriously. Zechariah, it says, "This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth." It sounds like a Raiders of the Lost Ark, doesn't it? It kind of sounds like a movie, right? A Steven Spielberg movie. The only thing that will remain is their bones. And if you remember a few weeks ago from chapter 14, it said that the blood will run as deep as a horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. We saw in verse 17, this terrible scene is called the Supper of God. I pointed that out to you. The Supper of God. Goodness sakes, folks. What a contrast we have here between a beautiful marriage feast that we talked about in heaven and the ghastly supper of God here on earth when the army of the Antichrist will become food for vultures. But of course, the critical question I think for each one of us today is, which feast will you be a part of? Which feast will you be a part of? Because really, when it comes right down to it, the choice is yours. God has given us free will. He's not going to override your will, and so the choice is yours. If you refuse God's forgiveness and you refuse God's peace, then you will not be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And instead, you will be a part of God's supper of judgment at Armageddon. Your fate depends entirely on whether or not you put your faith in Christ or not. Again, and guys, I cannot say this enough to you, and you'll hear me say it over and over and over again. God doesn't want anyone to experience this judgment. We read about it. It's horrific. It's horrible. But you need to be reminded, God, it's not God's will for any of us to experience this judgment. And that's why we're reading about it. The reason we're studying it, the reason we're reading about it is because it is a warning. It is a wake-up call for the church. Not because our life is not right. If you're a follower of Christ, then things are all right with you. But your unchurched friends and family members, it's a wake-up call that we need to take the gospel message to them. But if you refuse, if in your case you refuse God's grace, then I just want you to understand this is it. What we're reading here, this is it. This is what you will experience. And then in the remaining verse, John saw the conquest of Satan's army. We read on in verse 19, and it says, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, we had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. John sees God throw the beast, the false prophet, in this vision into the lake of fire. You say, Steve, this is really unimaginable. This is like a horror flick or something. It's just uncomprehendable that God would do this again. And I'll keep saying it over and over. Hell was not created for man. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. If you end up going to hell, my friends, it is only because you've refused God's grace. It's only because you have refused God's forgiveness and his mercy. God makes it so clear in Scripture that it's his desire that all would be saved. And he couldn't have made it any easier. He couldn't have made salvation any simpler for all of us. You just have to receive. It's a free gift from God, and all you have to do is receive it. The price has already been paid for this gift. All you have to do is receive it. And so if someone ends up in this situation and going to hell, it's only because you made up your mind to refuse God's grace. So in chapter 19, Jesus has dealt with the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he has defeated their armies. So now we move on to chapter 20. And we're going to see the real troublemaker all along has been Satan. And of course, that's no surprise to us. We knew that all along as well. So a little explanation or review before I jump into this next part. I said in chapter 3, there are different beliefs at that part of Revelation. There are those that are pre-trib, what's called pre-trib, those that are mid-trib, those that are post-trib, and in the last several years, there's another belief system called pre-wrath. And I shared with you that I come personally from a pre-trib theology or belief system. That's what I hold to, and I would also say to you that that's what the majority of churches or denominations believe today. But you don't have to believe that. I'm just sharing with you through Revelations. I'm just sharing with you my beliefs and what I think is going to take place from what I've studied in Scripture. I believe the church or Christians are raptured. Let me just back up, and I'm going to do a very quick review. I'm not going to go into detail. Again, if you weren't here for the first part of Revelation, can I just encourage you to go back and listen to those messages? It brings you up to speed and makes the rest of this make sense. But we started out with chapter 1, where John received the vision. It talks about what happened then, in the past. And then we went to chapters 2 and 3, which is the seven churches of Asia Minor. Those were real churches that existed. Those were letters that Jesus dictated to John, told him to write, and they were delivered to those churches. The message was not just for them, but the message was for every church that's ever been before. I believe then that after chapter 3 is where the rapture of the church took place. After the rapture of the church, then you then go into a seven-year tribulation period. And I believe Christians, believers are raptured out of here that were not here through the tribulation period. The reason I believe that is because I don't think the tribulation period has anything to do with the church. I think it has everything to do with the Jewish people, and I base that on Daniel's 70 weeks. And again, I can't go into all that explanation right now, but if you'll go back and listen to those messages, I go into great detail about what that means. But in it's 70 weeks or 77s or a period of 490 years that God was dealing with the Jewish people. In that process, there's only one group of seven years that is not in that, that's still missing. And I believe the tribulation period, the pre-trib theology believes that the tribulation period is that final 7 years of God dealing with the Jewish people. And so we're not here. We don't believe that we're here for the tribulation period. But then at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, first 3.5 years, things are going to go wonderful. And then the second 3.5 years, all of a sudden the Antichrist is going to step up and he's going to change and he's going to demand that they all worship him. At the end of the seven-year period, I think, is when the second coming of Jesus Christ takes place. So chapter 19, the church comes back with the Lord at the end of the tribulation period. So now we get to the millennium. That's after the second coming, the millennium, or the thousand-year reign here on earth. Now, once again, there is a difference in beliefs here that I'm just going to point out. There are those who are premillennial, there are those that are postmillennial, and there are those that are amillennial. And personally, where I'm coming from and what I'm going to teach you today is I'm a premillennial. And I believe that's the most accurate picture of what's going to happen. So a premillennialist believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ will take place first. That's what we just saw in chapter 19. And then there is a literal thousand-year golden age of peace where Christ will rule and reign over his church. And I think verses 1 through 6 here in chapter 20 is a literal interpretation. But of course, in order for there to be peace, Satan has to be out of the picture, right? I mean, think about it. You know, Satan, Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so we know that in order for there to be any type of peace, Satan has to be taken out of the picture. So let's start chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." That's interesting. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. He must be set free for a short time. So the first thing we see is the Lord binds Satan and throws him into a great abyss where he will be confined during this thousand-year millennial period. Now, obviously, I said it a minute ago, you can't have peace unless Satan is bound, unless Satan is out of the picture. Then it tells us that after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a short time. And then after that, he'll be sent into eternal judgment, or what we call the lake of fire. Now, let me just say this before I go any further. I know that there may be some of you that would argue and say, "Steve, the millennium, the word millennium is not found in Scripture. It's just not there." And yet, we've talked about this before. Neither is the word rapture, and neither is the word Trinity. But the teaching of all three of those words is found. And so those are just words that have been coined for an explanation or for a teaching that's already there. So they line up with Scripture. It just lines up with what the Word of God has taught. Now, verse 4 to 6 speaks of the reign of Christ with his saints during the 1,000 years of the millennium. There's really not much said here in Revelation about the millennium, but if you want to study more about it, I would just encourage you to go to the book of Isaiah, and there you'll find more talked about the millennium. So we read on verse 4. It says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge." It's important. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We see two groups of people here in these verses we just read. First, he talks about those who were given authority to judge or rule. Now, most likely, he's talking about the believers from the church age. In other words, guys, he's talking about you and me, okay? They will include the resurrected saints as well as those who were still alive on earth at the time of the rapture of the church. Of course, all of them will come back with Christ at the second coming. So again, we read that in chapter 19. It's the church. The church was raptured. We're in with the presence of the Lord. And then we come back with Jesus when he comes back at the second coming. The second group it speaks of will include those who are said to be faithful to Christ and who were martyred during the seven-year tribulation period. Meaning what? It means, you know what? You've got friends and family that you've been sharing the gospel with, but you just can't get them to step across the line of faith. You know, they don't want to hear it. They don't believe it. They don't buy it, whatever. There are going to be many of those people that after the rapture of the church and all of a sudden they hear all these people are gone, it's going to click with them and they're going to recognize I've made a big mistake. What they've been telling me all these years is correct. And so they have a decision to make now because now the Antichrist is in charge and the Antichrist wants them to take a mark. We know the 666 on either on their forehead or on their hand. And they know they can't take it. And they determine they're not going to worship the Antichrist, and they determine they're not going to take the mark on their forehead or their hand. What does that mean? It means that most likely they're going to be martyred for their faith. It means they're going to lose their life. But they would rather, now that they know that Jesus is exactly who you told him that he was, they will willingly lose their life so that they don't miss heaven, obviously. So again, these two groups will be joined together to reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. And yet remember, even though these are all believers, so we got this 1,000-year reign, the millennial period of time, the 1,000 years. And during that time, when it all begins that 1,000 years, everybody is a believer. But during that time, there's going to be millions, probably, people born. And they have to make a choice. They have to make a determination. Even though they're not going to have Satan trying to confuse them and they're not going to have all that, the hassle of the enemy in their life, they still have to make a decision of whether they're going to follow Christ or not. And yet, even under these ideal conditions, there will be some that will rebel. In fact, there will be many in that period of time that will rebel against Christ. In fact, verse 5, it says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." Those that don't know Christ, that's the rest of them. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. This is basically all those who died without following Christ. They will not live again, or in other words, they will not be resurrected until after that 1,000-year period is over. Then they will be resurrected and brought before the great white throne judgment for their final sentencing to the lake of fire. Now, Jesus speaks of two resurrections. Maybe you'll remember this in John chapter 5. Jesus says, "Don't be so surprised indeed. The time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment." So not everyone will share the same destiny. The first resurrection is called the resurrection of life, and that is for all those that have accepted Christ. Verse 6, he goes on and he says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection." That's all those that have accepted Christ. "The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The second resurrection is called the great white throne judgment, which is for those who have refused Christ. This is important. Stay with me on this. It's for those that have refused Christ. So for those of us that are followers of Christ, we'll be a part of that first resurrection. Now, we will take a look. Now, we're going to take a look at the great white throne judgment in just a moment. But first, I want you to see there is nothing more said about the millennium in Revelation. So we're going to move on past that to verse 7. It says, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released." Remember, we talked about that. He's going to be released for a short period of time. "Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number," this is important, "in number, they are like the sand on the seashore." That's a lot. "They are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But the fire came down from heaven and devoured them." The fire came down from heaven and devoured them. If you remember in verse 3, it told us that after 1,000 years, Satan would be set loose for a period of time. Why would God do that? Why would God, he's bound Satan, why does he let him loose for a period of time? Remember, I said it already, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, everybody is a Christian. Everybody's a follower of Christ. But there could be, during this 1,000 years, there could be millions of people born during that time that refuse to follow Christ. And everybody is born with a sin nature. That hadn't changed yet. Everyone is born with a sin nature, and so you have to make a decision either to accept Christ or to reject Christ. They have the opportunity to choose Christ. They've enjoyed the benefits and the blessings of Christ's reign on earth for this entire period of time, but they still need to make a decision for themselves. So Satan will be loosed for a time, and he will find plenty of people that will follow his deception. In fact, it said, as I just pointed out, the number will be like the sand of the seashore. So then the army of Satan, as it calls them, will be destroyed by fire. So Satan's last stand, well, it's very short-lived. In fact, verse 10, it says, and the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'm always amazed at how many people today tell me they don't believe that hell is a literal place. I'm always amazed at Christian authors that come out and say, hell is just symbolic. It's not a real place. And every time I hear that, I always think, have they read their Bible? Have they read the same Bible that I'm reading? Because to me, Scripture is very clear that it's a real place. So here we see Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist will be sent there for all eternity, forever. Now again, we're at the end of the millennial period, and we see the great white throne judgment or the second resurrection for those who have refused Christ. This is an important verse. Look at it in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne of God. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Each person was judged according to what he had done. I can't tell you over the years how many times people come up to me and there'll be almost a panic and they'll say, Steve, I'm really concerned about this. I thought when I accepted Jesus Christ into my life, my sins were forgiven and that they're gone, that they're past. And I say, well, that's right. Then why do I have to stand at the great white throne judgment? You don't. See, that's what we need to understand. The great white throne judgment has nothing to do with believers. The great white throne judgment is the second resurrection we read about just a few verses ago, and it has to do with those that are far from Christ, those that have refused God's forgiveness. The Bema seat, which we'll look at next week, the Bema seat is what all of us that are believers and followers of Christ, that's what we'll stand before. And that is to be judged for rewards, not for sins. That's a whole different thing. So when we stand before the Bema seat, it's to reward us for all that we did while we were here on earth, which is why I continually encourage you to use your gifts and to use your talents and to use your financial resources in a way that furthers the kingdom of God, because there's coming a day, there's coming a time, you're going to be rewarded for that. You're going to receive an eternal reward for that. So guys, sometimes maybe you've been really working hard, you've been down in the trenches and working hard and faithfully working, and you don't feel like anybody appreciates what you've done, and you think, why am I even doing this? Because someday when you stand before the Bema seat, you're going to receive an eternal reward for what you did. It's a big deal. And that should be motivation enough for every one of us to get involved. That should be motivation enough for every one of us to say, you know what, I'm giving my all to this. Because what I'm living here now is temporary. It's not going to last. But someday, when I'm on the other side in heaven, in God's presence, forever and ever and ever, I'm going to reap rewards for all the work that I did down here. Listen to John chapter 5. He says, moreover, the Father judges no one. Interesting. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus will be the one that will be doing the judging. The Father has given all judgment to him. Now, these last five verses, I just got to tell you guys, are probably the most difficult verses in the Bible to read. Because what we're going to read, this is where those who have refused Christ are banished to hell. And guys, I'm just going to tell you, if this doesn't shake you, if this doesn't move you to the core of your being and motivate you to reach out to your unchurched friends, to reach out to your unchurched coworkers and neighbors, if it doesn't motivate you to do that, well, you're pretty cold. You're pretty hard-hearted. Because what we're reading here, as tragic as it is, as horrific as it is reality. And this is going to happen and take place to those that are far from Christ unless we can get to them and help them discover a relationship with Jesus Christ. All the people who have ever said no to Jesus' love and forgiveness are now standing before their Maker. And there will be some who will still be defiant. At that moment when they stand in front of the great white throne judgment, they're still going to be defiant and have an attitude towards Jesus. Others at that moment will realize, I've really messed up. I've really, what my family told me, what my friends told me in the past, it is true, and I've really messed up by refusing Christ. And they're going to look for a place to hide, but they're not going to be able to find anything. Now, it's said in both verses 12 and 13 that the basis for this judgment is according to what they had done. Remember we read that? To what they had done, or in other words, according to their sins. And I find it interesting. I remember when I first read this, I really questioned it. We see there, Jesus has the book of life in his hands. The only reason, people say, why is the book of life there? I mean, so could they earn their salvation? It's talking about their deeds. So does that mean that they can do enough good deeds and that they might possibly be in the book of life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The reason the book of life is there is to show them, in fact, their name is not found in the next person. And I'm sure there's going to be those that are going to be defensive. I'm sure there's going to be those that are going to argue that they're as good as their neighbor, that they're as good as the Christian down the street, that they've got a coworker that claims to be a Christian, and I'm as good as that person. And you know what? They probably are. But our name being in the book of life has nothing to do with our righteousness, but it has everything to do with his righteousness. Our name being written in the book of life doesn't have anything to do with our good works or all the church attendance or all the money we gave. It has nothing to do with that, but it has everything to do with what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and for me. He paid for our sins, not us. So the only way that your name is ever written in the book of life is that if you ask Christ to forgive you and to come into your life as your Savior and as your Lord. You know, Romans 3:23 made that so clear. You've probably seen it before. For all have sinned. Not most, not many, all of us, every one of us have sinned, and we fall short of God's glory. We've talked about it before. There's no way for us to get to God. There's a great chasm, a great gulf, and I can't get there. Because it goes on to say in Romans 6, the wages or the penalty or the price of our sin is death. We deserve to die for the sin in life. But the guilt of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. There's absolutely nothing we can do to earn it. There's certainly nothing that we do to deserve it. It is a free gift from God. So you see, every last one of us deserve, think about that, every last one of us deserved to be at the great white throne judgment, but Jesus stepped in and he paid the price so that we could be forgiven and declared not guilty. You can't earn it. All we have to do is accept it. Let's read on in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, we just talked about that, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If his name isn't written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. What a horrible, horrible picture. And I'll tell you guys, what makes it so sad is that no one has to be there. What makes it so sad is that no one has to be there. Listen, I don't know about you, but I don't want anyone to experience this. I'm driven. My goal in life has been to take as many people as I possibly can with me to heaven. That's what drives me. That's what I live for. And that's what drives us as a church. And I'm telling you guys, that's, if you're a believer, if you profess to be a follower of Christ, that's what should drive you as well. You know, it was about 16 years ago. I had only been at the church. I don't even think I'd been here a year, maybe. And we were in our old auditorium at Carmel. And there was a couple that, I don't know how long they'd been here. They were here before I came. And they were probably in their early 50s. And they sat, I could tell you, I can picture it in my mind. I can tell you exactly where they sat. It was about three rows from the back. They were in the same seats every week. And I, as I go around every weekend and greet people, I always remember I'd stopped and I liked them. They were just a great couple. And we would talk every week and kind of felt like I got to know them. And so, you know, on it went. Well, I get a letter from them. I don't know how long it had been, months after I got here, and it starts out with all these kind things, and, you know, I'm reading it, Pastor Steve, we enjoy your messages, and blah, 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 just going on with a lot of kind words, and then it got to the bottom, and I'm wondering why they wrote this, and we get to the bottom, and it says, it's apparent to us that your desire is to win as many people as you can, or they didn't say it quite that way, they said something like, you want as many people as possible to become believers, become Christians. Worded it something like that. And they said, we can appreciate that, but we don't have any interest in doing that. So we're going to look for another church. And I got to tell you, I was in shock. I've always known there are people out there that think that. I had just never heard anybody say it. I had just never seen it written down that they didn't care about reaching the unchurched. Therefore, they were going to go to another church. Listen to me, friends, as Christians, we have been given our marching orders. We have a responsibility to reach the unchurched in our community. That's what the Great Commission is all about. And because of that, it is imperative, because of what we just got through reading in chapter 20, it is imperative that we're willing to sacrifice our time, our talents, and our money so that we can reach as many of our unchurched friends and family and coworkers as we possibly can, so that they don't end up as part of this scene that we just read in verse 15. Listen, guys, hear me on this. I will never apologize for asking us or for asking you to give of your time and to give of your talents. I will never apologize for asking you to give generously, because we, in fact, are reaching people that are far from God right here in our own community and around the world. And I believe that Northview is one of the best places to put your time and talents. I believe that Northview is one of the best places to put your kingdom investments, because we're not just talking about it, we're doing it. But at the same time, we need to do more. I think the time is short. I don't know how much longer that we have. It could be another 100 years. I don't know. I don't believe that. I believe it's short. And we need to up the ante to reach our unchurched friends. You know, I'm just going to say it. And if this is offensive, please forgive me. That's not my intent. I'm not trying to offend anyone. But I know that there may be some of you here that you're very generous people, and you give to colleges and universities, you give to your alma mater, and others of you, you give to hospitals or other not-for-profits, that because you believe in healthcare, you believe in education, and I commend you for that, I agree. And you're giving a lot of money to those institutions. But can I just say, not one of those institutions is going to help your unchurched friend step across the line of faith. But giving to the local church can and will. Giving to Northview can and will make a difference in many of your unchurched friends and neighbors. And so I'm just going to tell you guys, we need your help. And then before I close, let me just say this. If you've never stepped across the line of faith and made Christ the Savior in your life, what are you waiting for? I don't want you to be a part of this scene. I don't want you to stand before God one day and say, oh my gosh, this is exactly what Steve told me. This is exactly what my family told me, my friend told me, and I refused it. I don't want you to be that person. So what in the world are you waiting for? This does not have to be your fate. This does not have to be your story. God loves you and he wants to rewrite your story. He wants to forgive you of your sins and to give you a new beginning. But guys, it's up to you. We're not a puppet on a string. We have freedom to choose, and you have to decide whether to accept him or reject him. It's your call, but you've got to decide. And so today, I want to give you that opportunity. So right now, at all of our campuses, I'm going to ask you just to bow your head. And then I'm going to ask our campus pastors to come up and to pray with you. So would you please bow your heads?
Yes, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I simply want to give you the opportunity to respond. You've heard a compelling presentation of the gospel message. You heard Steve share some passages of scriptures from the book of Romans. I'm thinking about Romans chapter 6. It says that the wages of sin, the result of sin, the penalty of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God, I love the back end of that verse, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I think about just a chapter earlier in the book of Romans, God demonstrates his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And in the book of John, that those who believe on his name, God gives the right to become sons and daughters, children of God. Here's the deal. You have a loving heavenly Father that is pursuing you. Some of you, you've been sitting there for the last 30 minutes, and your stomach has churned and your head has spun. I believe that is our God, our loving Father, pursuing you. He desires that none should perish, but all would come into a saving relationship with him. But he desires you to take the first step. So I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. This is a moment, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. This really is between you and God. It's a private moment. I'm simply here to acknowledge the moment with you and to pray with you. And so where you're sitting in your seat, if you feel God calling you to him, you want to take that first step of faith, say, yeah, I choose to follow. Would you simply put your hand up in the air and let me see it? And then I'll follow up with you by praying with you. I see you right down front here in the blue shirt. And up here in the balcony wearing a black jacket, I see you. Over here in the back, I see a couple of hands in the back. Yes. Yes. Over here in the red shirt. Yes. Yeah, over here in the back, in the balcony, in the very top balcony, I see you. Yeah, in the back in the black shirt, I see you in the first balcony. Yeah. Right down here in the front, I see you in the blue shirt. Yes. Yeah, in the black shirt toward the back, I see you over here. Yeah. Over here on the side, I see you. Yes. Yes, in the back, I see several of you. Yes. The red shirt here, I see you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I see you in the red shirt. Yes. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I see a couple of hands back here in the back. Yeah. Yeah. I love the next verse after that. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the whole world through him might be saved. If you want to respond, if you want to respond to that invitation, let me see your hand. Yeah, right here in the front, I see you. Yeah. Over here in the front, the blue shirt, I see you. Yeah. All right, I think I counted about 17 maybe people that raised their hands. I see one more right here. Yes. 18. Those of you who just raised their hands in the air, would you look at me? Everyone else, heads bowed, eyes closed. But if you raised your hand, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'm going to simply invite you to pray that along with me. You have this conversation with God. I'll just lead you through the conversation. Let's pray. Our God, we bow our heads, we close our eyes. And God, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I've sinned. I have fallen short of your glory. And so I ask you to save me from my sins. I ask you to come into my life and cleanse me of unrighteousness. I ask you to lead me through my life's journey. Lord, my commitment to you is you lead, I follow. And I thank you. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your forgiveness. And I'm going to invite the rest of you, would you just join me in praying for those folks? God, I thank you. I thank you for the folks who just made a decision to follow you with their lives, to give you their hearts. Lord, I pray right now as you wrap your arms of love around them and draw them near to you. Lord, I pray they feel your presence in a powerful way. And I pray that as you lead them through life, they sense your presence right there with them the whole way. God, we love you and we worship you for who you are and for what you've done. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Can we just tell those folks who made that decision how proud we are of them? Yeah. Yes. So if you prayed that prayer, if you made that decision today, can I just give you some encouragement? God is calling you on a lifelong journey with him that becomes an eternal journey, as we talked about today. I praise God for your decision. I'm proud of you. I want to give you some next steps. First of all, if you prayed that prayer, would you tell someone? Just say, listen, I prayed with a pastor at Northview Church today to receive Christ in my life. Tell someone. The Christian journey is not meant to be a journey of isolation. We do it in community. So tell somebody. Second of all, be baptized. It's a biblical command. Our next baptism opportunity is the last weekend of November. Mark your calendar for that. Be baptized. Also, I'm going to encourage you to go to our Alpha course. I hope everybody goes to Alpha. It's an incredible thing, but if you have just stepped into a relationship with Jesus, that's a great next step for you. You're going to get your questions answered. You're going to get to do it in community. It's a great time. Take Alpha. Fourth of all, I'm going to invite you here in just a moment when I dismiss everybody. Everybody's going to go that direction. If you just prayed that prayer, would you come this direction? I want to introduce you to my friend over here, Doug Starkey. He has a book that we want to give you that is going to help you jumpstart this spiritual journey you're on with God. It's going to take you through a daily process for the next several days. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. Please come forward. He'll explain that process to you as well as help get you connected with those other next steps that I just told you about. Hey, can I get everybody now to go ahead and stand up with me? We're going to wrap up our service today with something we like to do once a month. Now, we call this our miracle prayer time. And it's designed to be an opportunity for you to come forward and to be prayed over. So whatever you walked in here with today, please don't walk out with it until you've laid it at the foot of the cross. This is an opportunity to do that. We've got some folks who would love to partner with you in prayer. This is not designed to be a counseling session. It goes quick. There are lines that are formed, but it goes pretty quickly. If you would like to pray a little bit longer, we have a Tuesday night opportunity. Every Tuesday night in our chapel here at the Carmel campus, there's an opportunity to pray with some folks there, and I would encourage you to take advantage of that. So right now, as we pray, those of you who have agreed to be praying for folks, would you go ahead and come on down? And the rest of you, come on down after the prayer is done. We would love to partner with you in prayer. Let's go to God in prayer. God, we love you. We worship you for who you are and for what you've done. We read in this book that we study, that we fall in love with, that we call our Bible. In the end, you win. And so all praise, all honor, all glory goes to you, our God. And with this week, we seek to worship you with our lives as we live our lives for you. And it's in your name we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, Northview. We'll see you back again next weekend.
Thanks for listening to the Northview Church podcast. We're so glad that you joined us. If you have questions about something you heard in this week's message or would like to share how God has impacted your life, please email us at info@northviewchurch.us. For more information about Northview, visit us at www.northviewchurch.us. Have a great week and be sure to join us again here at Northview Church.